That emerge in Revelation 13, which of course come from the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, we saw that those four beasts are made up of four different kingdoms. So last week, we tried to establish clearly from the Old Testament scriptures that this Roman Empire that the first century believers were facing was not the first beast. Quite literally, it was the fourth beast. So we actually looked at the roots of this beastly Antichrist system in Babylon and among the Medes and the Persians, and that came from Daniel 3 and Daniel 6. So today we have a little bit of an expansion on that as we consider the third beast, Greece, in the transition to the fourth beast, Rome, which is the most pertinent and present danger that was facing the first century church. That is the beast that John was seeing above all, and it was the one that he wrote about and warned about. And for us, it is perhaps the most instructive because we live in this post-Roman Empire in the era following this fourth beast, so to speak, in the era of iron mingled with clay down in the feet of the statue of Daniel's vision. So just to double check, Pastor, we're all set on the recording?
As far as I can tell.
Okay, sounds great. Well, please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, and I'd like to read 13 verses. Let's look at verses 4 through 10, and then we're going to jump forward, perhaps later, to chapter 14. But here in Revelation 13, I really want us to look at the key themes here of worship and warfare. These are the central pistons driving the conflict in the end times, as Revelation shows us. So Revelation 13 beginning, let's just start at verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving. Lord, for your mercy endures forever. We thank you that you have shown us these great and lofty visions through your prophet Daniel, through your apostle John, so that we could have the map, Lord, to navigate these last days in which we live. This prophetic blueprint that you've given us, Lord, of all the kingdoms of this world and how the conflict will continue until the day that our Lord Jesus returns to destroy that personal and final Antichrist with the breath of his mouth when he returns. So help us to take heed how we hear in this chapter. As you have said, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Help us to understand the gravity and the severity of our calling as oppression may increase or decrease throughout the cycles of history. Help us to understand that it will eventually reach its peak. And at that moment, Lord, you will call us to be as faithful as ever. And we pray that you would give us the grace to do that and to prepare ourselves during times of relative peace, as we actually are in right now, to steel ourselves for the future and to teach future generations to prepare themselves if the Lord tarries. So please bless this time, remove distractions, and we pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So to begin with, I would like to just get some sense of the emperors during the New Testament period. This is a handout from a religious historian. He has his PhD in early church history, Ungureanu. You'll see the 10 Roman emperors here, or Roman emperors of the New Testament period, I should say. There's actually 9 of them listed here. And I want us to grasp something of the historical foundation of the kind of beast that was facing the church during John's day, who was most likely writing during this very last emperor's reign down here at the bottom. This was Emperor Domitian. And as I mentioned previously, Christians are rightly enraptured with theology. We love our Bibles, but we tend to be perhaps a little bit less fascinated with history. And this is challenging because history is often the foundation for our theology. So if we can understand the history, we can understand the theology, because Daniel was given a vision of historical kingdoms. John sees a vision that's built upon the meaning of those historical kingdoms. So we have to grasp something of the history here. And then not only will we understand Revelation, we'll understand so many of our Lord's teachings. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. Well, you might take that as a general statement, and there's plenty of applications you could make there, and rightly so. But you could also go deeper, and you could ask the question, which Caesar? When he holds the coin and he says, whose image is on the coin? You might say, well, whose image is it? Which one of these emperors? And why is it significant? Not only that, the Lord said, whose image and superscription is upon the coin? What is written on the coin? Because we can actually go back in history and see what was on the coin and see what that means about the conflict between the empire and between the earliest Christians. So first, let's look at the top of the chart here. You have Octavian, whose name was changed to Augustus. He is the first emperor during the early church reign. That is to say, when Christ was born, Augustus was the emperor. So you could call him the first Roman emperor proper. This is following Julius Caesar. He is credited with establishing what they call the Pax Romana. That is the peace of the Roman Empire. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. Tiberius is probably the emperor that was on that coin. When the Lord Jesus held up the coin, he said, whose image is it? Probably Tiberius. So when Christ was living and doing his ministry, when Christ died, it was during the reign of Tiberius. Tiberius was appointed, and then he later removed Pilate as governor of Judea. His image, again, would have been on this coin. Next, you have Caligula. Does anyone know anything about Caligula? Just a somewhat famous Roman emperor. Cruel leader. Had this reputation for cruelty and decadence. Demanded that a statue of himself would be placed inside the Jewish temple. It didn't happen, but you can see the beastly kind of idolatry that you have an emperor that wanted to say, go into the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple and put an image of me in the middle of the temple. You see the beastly Antichrist figure rising again in the person of Caligula, often thought to be insane, but based on many of his actions. Then you have Claudius. You can see some controversies with early Christians here. I don't have much to say about that today, although there is more to say later, perhaps. Nero, there in the middle of your handout. This is one to watch out for. I'll share an observation Joshua made that I thought was very, very helpful. Nero was one of the most beastly emperors on this list. And of all the emperors here, most think that John was writing during Domitian's reign. The only other possibility would have been during Nero's reign. And Nero was truly a beast. In fact, they called him a beast. So when John sees a beast rising out of the sea, and you see that this beast represents an empire or an emperor, many would have thought, wait, a beast, a ruler of Rome, sounds like Nero. Because what was Nero responsible for? Horrific persecution of Christians. Who died under Nero's violent reign? The apostle Peter was crucified under Nero's reign. Paul was beheaded under Nero's reign. You see the beast baring his fangs. You see the horn coming out of the beast during Nero's reign. So Joshua had this observation, I think is true and very helpful, is that among these emperors, some of them received titles to be worshipped like gods, while other emperors actually backed off a little bit for political reasons. Sometimes it's a little difficult to call yourself a god and get away with it, right? So some of these emperors backed off of these titles of being compared to Lord or gods and things like that. But Nero and Domitian were some of the wicked emperors. And what Joshua mentioned was that the emperors that tended to be more restrained and less violent toward Christians didn't exalt themselves to be like gods. But Nero and Domitian, who were the most violent toward Christians, also tended to be, the worse emperors were, they tended to exalt themselves as gods. So that's what we see with Nero. After that, you have the year of massive civil war. They call it the year of four emperors. What comes out of that is Vespasian and Titus. I'm not going to go into great detail about these, but the point is Vespasian takes control, Titus destroys the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. So these are significant emperors, but for our purposes, we have to get to Domitian down at the bottom. Notice the comment from Ungaranu here. It says he's reported to have persecuted Christians, but solid evidence for this is hit and miss, I would say. It's hit and miss. Ungaranu says it's lacking. I would say it's hit and miss. And the reason I say that is because, as we heard during the letters of the seven churches in our Revelation sermon series, there are different types of persecution, right? You don't have to take a Christian and behead him for it to be persecution. There's economic persecution, where you can say you can't get a job and work in the trade guilds unless you worship Caesar. This was going on during Domitian's era. There's social persecution, where you push the Christians out during the festivals and during the games and say these are bad members of society. They said these weren't patriots, right? These weren't good citizens of the empire. All this was happening during Domitian's reign. And we have some evidence that perhaps people were being jailed. Antipas had already been martyred. We heard that in the seven churches. But the main idea here is that Domitian was a time of growing persecution, because shortly after Domitian, we get everything that John warned about. During the second century, if someone refused to worship the emperor three times, they could actually be put to death. So you're talking about a living emperor that's asking to be worshipped like a god. These are the kinds of emperors we were dealing with. And shortly after Domitian's time, if someone refused three times, they say, okay, well, you can die for your faith, or you can say Caesar is Lord and burn some incense to him like a living God. The faithful Christians were ready to die for their faith. Other Christians would rather have their life in this life and lose the life to come. So we have to think about these things very carefully. Please turn your outline over. And this is actually the larger roadmap. This is what we've been building toward with our study from last week. We talked about Babylon in Daniel chapter 3. We talked about the Medes and the Persians in Daniel chapter 6. You'll notice this top chart contains all four empires of Daniel's vision. Now, just to be honest with you, if we all had the book of Daniel memorized, I would just be able to speak about these things freely and everyone would say, okay, got it. But it's during these times that we really have to focus and we have to take heed how we hear. Because if we understand history, we're going to be able to understand the theology. If we don't understand the history, it's going to be very difficult to understand what Daniel and John were talking about. So let's spark our memory from last week. What was it that happened in Babylon and among the Medes and the Persians? This is Daniel 3 from last week and Daniel 6. There are two things that the empire can never do. And what were those two things that took place? Well, first of all, in Babylon, you see at the top of the chart, what happened in Daniel chapter 3? Anyone remember? Kate? He put himself above God. And how did he do that in Daniel 3? He took this golden statue, right? He said, okay, Daniel's vision said, I'm the head of gold. So he created a massive idol out of gold and said, worship the golden idol of my empire, right? It's really, really close to when the emperors say, burn incense and worship me as emperor, right? It's really close to what the emperors did in Rome. And what was the consequence if someone did not engage in this mass idolatry in Babylon? What was the consequence?
They had to run to the fiery furnace.
Penalty of death, right? Penalty of death. So if you want to understand the roots of this Antichrist system, it's when an emperor exalts himself into the place of God and then requires a penalty of death. What about in Daniel 6? Kate, you probably know this one already. Someone else remember in Daniel 6, what happened among the Medes and the Persians? They outlawed the worship of God. So we said the two things the emperor can never do, he can never tell us to stop worshiping our God, and he can never exalt himself or his idols to be worshiped as God. So specifically in Daniel 6, it wasn't a decree that targeted the Jewish faith or the proto-Christian faith. It was a general decree, right? And Daniel, do you remember what was the law that they made? For 30 days, no one could do something.
No one could pray to anyone but
to the king, exactly. So once again, it's an idea of shutting down the worship of the true and the living God. This was designed to attack Daniel's faith in Daniel 6, but they did it more indirectly. Remember, the serpent is more subtle than any beast of the field. So it's highly unlikely that he's going to come out and say, let's put a motion before Senate that we crucify all the Christians in the public square, or crucify all the Jewish believers in Medes and Persians' kingdom. Instead, they said, let's make a law that no one can worship any god because it will affect the people of God, right? And so what did Daniel do before this decree was passed? He went and he prayed to his God three times a day, and he praised his God three times a day. And now this law would say he would have to stop praising his God, and he could only pray to the emperor at that time, the king, right? So what did he say? Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said in Daniel 3, you can put me to death, but I'm not going to stop worshiping my God. So this is very practical because the lesson for us is quite clear. No matter how difficult things get in the end times, the mission for the church is clear. What do? We keep doing the same thing that we've always done. We worship our God every day. We pray to our God every day. If they tell us to stop worshiping our God on penalty of death, we would say, you could put me to death, but I'm not going to stop worshiping my God. Now look at the Grecian kingdom. This is where we get far more detail. Far more detail. We'll look at this later when we look at our doctrine of the personal or the final Antichrist, because Antiochus Epiphanes, during that transition from the Greek Empire to the Roman Empire, was a major figure in foreshadowing for the Antichrist. What did Epiphanes mean? It meant the God manifest in this human king, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. So Antiochus IV rose to power, called himself God manifest. What did he do? Everything we saw the beastly system doing before. He outlawed the worship of God. He enforced mass idolatry in Jerusalem. And then there was actually not just a death penalty, but there was mass death for believers during Antiochus' attacks. Now, in this case, it took a little bit of a different form because this was war, literally. He was attacking Jerusalem. He attacked the Jerusalem temple, and there was mass death for believers who wanted to stay and worship God and be part of the temple and not be handed over to this kind of idolatry. Now, again, it is a bit different to say this happened through war, but please be careful. This is not far different than it will be in the very end, because how does Revelation describe the final moment? As a great war, Armageddon. The final war, right? So Antiochus is a major foreshadowing of the final Antichrist and what it will be like. Finally, he attacks the Jerusalem temple and commits sacrilege in God's temple. You could say he wanted to do something like taking his seat in the temple and exalt his gods above every other thing that is called God. What does that sound like if you know your doctrine of the end times? That sounds like something Paul once said. Does anyone know what I'm referring to? This is very, very important. Very important passage. He enters into the temple and he wants to receive worship for his gods in the temple of the true and the living God. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's take a look at it. Very, very important. Because this is the reason why Antiochus was such a major foreshadowing of the final Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2. So let's take a look at verses 1 through... I'm going to go up to at least verse 9. Yeah, let's go. If someone could read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 9, please.
Now we beseech you, brethren, 2:1 through 9.
Yes, please.
Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or in trouble, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let it until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders.
Yes, thank you. So here in this passage, we have the clearest and most specific passage that tells us not only are there many antichrists, as the Apostle John said, but there will be one great and final personal antichrist. If you've been able to follow our study of irony and follow the study of parody and revelation, what this means is that Satan will not be satisfied until he can counterfeit the incarnation of Christ. He wants a personal ambassador, just like God had Christ as his personal ambassador. There is going to be a final antichrist, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. These are those signs and wonders you heard about that if it were possible, they would even deceive the very elect of God. So during this final era, we will see something of what John calls the second beast, who works these kinds of miracles and wonders to cause people to worship this antichrist system. There will be a final antichrist. How do we know this is the very, very last one? Because in verse 8, this is the one that the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath or the spirit of his mouth with the brightness of Christ's coming. In verse 8, when Christ returns, this is the personal antichrist that he will destroy no matter how many people this antichrist has deceived. Now, take a look at the description, because here's an idea of both new and old. This was a great lesson this morning from our sermon. Every scribe that is trained in the kingdom of God brings forth treasures new and old. Every time you come to a difficult passage, you have to see what is new about this passage and how does it bring forth old truths that we know from the Old Testament. This is new because it's the final Antichrist. But it's also in some sense ancient or old, because this description in verse 4 sounds just like Antiochus Epiphanes from Daniel's visions in Daniel 9, or from the oracle there. What happens in verse 4? Someone who could tell me, how is verse 4 similar to what I've described about Antiochus Epiphanes in his attack on Jerusalem? Yes, yes, he enters into God's temple. That's what Antiochus did during the beastly Greek Empire. That's what that Antichrist figure did. So that's what the final Antichrist figure will do. Because God is showing us cycles and patterns. And if we catch the cycle, we'll understand when it reaches its peak at the very end, this is how it's going to work. It's going to follow the pattern, but then it will occur at the most extreme level. So he enters into God's temple. Now, if you're a physicalist, if you're a literalist, a dispensationalist, you're going to say, then you have to rebuild the brick and mortar temple in Jerusalem. He's going to enter into that kind of temple. If you read Revelation, the way Revelation talks about the temple, who is the tabernacle of God in Revelation? It's the people of God whose names are written in heaven. So what this would mean would be an intruder who shows himself as a false Christ to the community of faith and deceives all of the non-elect Christians that can be affected by his teaching, because he penetrates into God's temple and exalts himself as a Christ figure and could trick the non-elect into believing that he is this kind of God among the temple or community of God. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's for the doctrine of the personal Antichrist later. Let's turn back to Revelation 13, because back in Revelation 13, now we understand, if this has been the pattern in Revelation 13, we understand what we should expect when we get to the Roman beast. This is the fourth beast that John was facing. And in some sense, we're still facing the cycles of this Roman type of beast now in the post-Roman Empire. So what do you notice there? With point number one, the Roman emperor worship rises and the Caesars get a special title here. Caesars are called what there? Who notices in the handout?
God manifest.
God manifest. Who does that sound like from the Greek Empire?
Antiochus.
Antiochus Epiphanes, because Epiphanes meant God manifest. So if the emperors were being called gods or gods manifest, this is both new and old. They're following the model from Antiochus Epiphanes, the previous Antichrist figure. What do they do in point two? They oppose the worship of God, which is what every Antichrist system had done. Christians were losing.